The Bible reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 20. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Thanks, Chris, for reading that for us. I promise that it will get... I was going to say better, that's not the right word. I promise it will get more lighter and happier as we progress through Romans. It's a hard reading again and a hard passage to grapple with, but we're going to do that because there is much good for us, not only in this passage, but also in the way it sets up for us the next passages to come. So I'm going to pray and we're going to ask for God's help as we read his word and hope to understand it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who speaks, that you have given us your words, and that by them we can know you and also know ourselves and our world in your light. Father, sometimes your words are hard, not only hard to understand, but also hard for us to hear and confronting and challenging, and this passage is particularly so. But we pray then for much grace, that you would help us to understand, and not only to comprehend, but we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in this passage, but even more to see you and to see the goodness of your grace as we know it in Jesus your Son. In his name we pray, amen. I read a little while ago about a bunch of enterprising Kiwis who came up with a great plan. Their town had, on New Year's Eve, their town had very restrictive rules around drinking in public. And so they came up with an idea to get around it. They went out into the ocean and they dug themselves an island. And their claim is now they are in international waters. And so their local laws don't apply, which is pretty clever. Local police's view, you would think local police would take a rather dim view of that. Actually, this is their local constable, Inspector John Kelly. That's creative thinking. If I'd known, I probably would have joined them. If you want New Zealand in a nutshell, that's New Zealand in a nutshell. It's great. It's so very Kiwi. Now, why didn't the cops care very much? Well, they're very Kiwi and it's a giant country town, New Zealand. But they also know what happens to islands made out of sand. They crumble. It's a pretty short-term solution, isn't it? It's not going to last. It's not even going to be there tomorrow. You don't place much weight on a sand island. And that's kind of the point that Paul's making in this passage as he kind of unpacks this idea of the law and circumcision and God's faithfulness. That's kind of what Paul's saying. He's saying the tide's up and your islands are crumbling. That's what he's saying. Now, Romans has been pretty dark so far. We've covered over the past weeks the fact that mankind is under the sentence of wrath for our rebellion against God. We've covered that God's righteous judgment is hanging over all of humanity, regardless of who we are, and it will come, and it is inevitable and severe. And what does Paul say today? There is no place we can turn to make up for our sin, save God. There is no place we can turn to make up for our sin, save God. And to prove it, what Paul does in this passage is to demonstrate that some of our favourite places to go, our attempts to stave off our guilt and judgment, are really no better than this. They're just sand islands. Our little refuges, whether they be morality or religion or our excuses, they're simply going to crumble against the rising tide of God's wrath and judgment against sin. It's pretty confronting. And it's certainly challenging. We shouldn't read through a passage like this without feeling its sting, I guess. But the great news is, in facing up to this reality, that there really is no other place to go, we also find there a glimpse of the hope that's offered to us. Because when everything we try to hide in vanishes, when it's all stripped away, what we get to see more clearly then at the end is, rather than our false hopes, it's God himself. And we get to see more clearly just how good a hope he is. So as challenging as it is, there is much profit in this passage. So let's see what it says. Now you might have noticed as Chris was reading out Romans, that for a letter, it sounds very much like a conversation, doesn't it? Like it's very much a bit of a back and forth going on. And it's not really an accident. We kind of imagine Paul, this is a famous picture of Sorry, it's not a picture, obviously. It's a painting of what Apostle Paul might have looked like. This is kind of what we imagine, don't we? We imagine him kind of sitting in his study writing letters, whereas actually, probably most likely, he's going to be dictating these letters to a scribe instead. I kind of picture him, you know, pacing around the room, speaking it out loud while a guy off to the side writes it all down. And you can kind of picture him, you know, having a conversation with his anticipated listeners, can't you? You know, naming their objections, but then responding to them and carrying on this conversation. And it very much runs through this passage. Now, Paul's just established that like everyone else, even though they've got the law, God's people, the Jews, are going to be subject to God's judgment. And so the question then is, well, what good is it to have the law? You know, what good is it to have God's system of morality and life? And that's what he tackles first. Have a look at verse 17 through to verse 22. He says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, it's a little bit hard to pick the tone because we're reading it. So either Paul is being really caustic and like really having a go, or he's actually just genuinely echoing and affirming what some of the Jews might have been saying. In the end, I don't think it matters because his point is quite clear, isn't it? You have the law. You were taught it from childhood. You know it. You've learned to rely on it. You've learned to boast in the God who gave it. You know that it's good. You're called to be teachers and instructors and guides to those who don't have it. You've got it. So why don't you do it? That's his point, isn't it? Why aren't you doing it if it's such a great gift? Now, I don't think we have to believe here that all Jews committed adultery or robbery or idolatry, at least in the very blatant sense. His point simply is, if people who have the law break it, if the Jews who have it break it, how can you then uphold it? How can you then count it as such worth? Look at what he says in verse 23 and 24. You who boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? Actually, it's probably not even a question. You who boast in the law, you dishonour God by breaking the law. As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, he's not arguing that the law isn't a good thing. The law is a good thing. The morality is a good thing. But he's saying is, if it's your thing, you know, if it's the thing that defines you and you break it, where does that leave you? If you're going to be defined by it, you've got to keep it, don't you? And you're not keeping it. You're breaking it all over the place. It's like if you ever try to teach young kids or parent young kids how the conversation far too often goes, I don't know if you've ever heard this in your household, don't yell at your sister. But Dad, you yelled at us. You're not allowed to hit your brother. Then why are you allowed to smack us? Don't take such a big piece of brownie. But Dad, I saw you take a bigger piece. Yeah, but that's because I'm a dad. And it's different when I do it. You know that feeling, don't you? You're constantly setting the rules and you're constantly breaking them. And what Paul is saying, that's kind of the problem we have here. If you're going to be defined by morality, if you're going to be defined by doing the right thing, you're also going to be measured by it. And that's where we fall down, because we will all break it. That's why trying to do the right thing, to rely on or to boast in it, to justify ourselves by it, it's why it simply doesn't work. Now, maybe in theory it could work if we were perfect, but quite clearly we're not perfect. And so when we use these systems to try and justify ourselves, instead we condemn ourselves. Morality can't make you right. If you think you can get by being a good person, if you can make it up to God by doing that, you're going to fall short. Whether you use his standard, whether you use your own standard, it's going to get you nowhere. Paul says there is no refuge from wrath and judgment in morality. So how do you tell if you're relying on it then? Well, here's two quick tests. If you ever find yourself saying or thinking when you see others, I know I'm not perfect, but at least... That's a dangerous sentence, isn't it? It's like when people say, I'm not racist, but... You know, like. You are, actually, exactly what you're going to say. It's kind of the same thing, isn't it? I'm not perfect, but I'm going to measure myself against you because I think I'm better than you. That's what it's revealing, isn't it? It's actually a terribly revealing thing to say. Because what it's saying is, I actually think that there's a part of my moral achievements that I should be proud of. You know, there's an area of my life, my morality, that I think is worth something. I'm measuring by myself. I'm measuring myself by it, and I think I've gotten somewhere. Hear what Paul says. You who teach others, or we could add measure others, do you not teach and measure yourself? Second test, that you might be relying on morality to make yourself right. You read the Bible or you hear a sermon and you quickly think, ah, I wish so-and-so could hear this. This is what they need. You ever thought that? It's not very nice, is it? Because what's the underlying implication? I don't need it, but I can think of someone who really does because they're worse than I am. I've already got it. Again, we're starting to rest on our morality, aren't we? We're starting to think, at least I'm good enough. And Paul says there's no refuge there. No one who rests on the law, no one who rests on doing good or being a good person will escape judgment. Because no one, no matter how good they are, will measure up. At the end of the day, in the rising tide of God's wrath and judgment against sin, our good deeds are no more than a sand island. They will not stand, and they will not keep us safe. Now, if the first refuge Paul tackles is morality, then the second is religion. And what I mean by religion is religious practice. So that is being or doing religious, that is external stuff, and depending on that. Look at how he writes of it in verses 25 to 28. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now, circumcision is a huge can of worms, and there is a lot going on there. If you want to learn about it, I've got this book, Gathering Dust, on my shelf. It is Righteous by Promise, A Biblical Theology of Circumcision, based on, if you've ever met Carl Dienick, that was his doctoral project. It's going to continue gathering dust, so feel free to borrow it. It's very dense. But let me just say this, if you don't want to read that book, circumcision was a sign given by God to Abraham originally of the promises he, God, was making to save and gather a people for himself. Circumcision was the sign, the visible reminder, to trust in God and his promises. Circumcision was a sign to trust in God, essentially. But over time, it came to mean more than that to the Jews, to the people who were originally given it. It came to them to be more like an identity marker. At least I'm circumcised, therefore I'm okay kind of thing. It became a religious thing and an external I do thing as opposed to, as it was intended, a look to God and his promises thing. And so the focus shifted away from God, where it was supposed to be, onto the sign itself. It'd be a bit like a couple getting engaged and starting to get overly fixated on the engagement ring. You know, not just, this is not our ring, by the way, it's way beyond my price range. It's not just, you know, this is a pretty ring and this symbolises our relationship and our promise to get married, but instead, this ring is our engagement, you know, and so if it gets dirty, you're, you know, besmirching our relationship, or if you weren't to wear it, or if you were to lose it, then our relationship would be nothing because we don't have the ring anymore. That's kind of what's going on here when Paul talks about circumcision. The symbol overtaking the reality, or the symbol overtaking the promise. Paul's saying that's what's going on here. Circumcision, the outward sign, it's okay if your heart is set on God and if your heart is set on his ways. But if all you're doing is focusing on the sign, on the outward thing, then it's nothing. And in fact, and here he's foreshadowing something he's going to spend more time on later, He's saying something super surprising and profound. He's saying the person who isn't physically circumcised but has a Godward heart, in the end, that's far better than having simply the external sign. But we'll unpack that more as we get later into Romans. Here, though, his main point simply is the sign, the external, the belonging religion stuff, it can't save. No matter how religious you are, if it is simply an external thing, it's worth nothing to you come judgment day. Now, we see a little bit of that in our society, this kind of religious belonging kind of stuff. You see it on the census when people tick Catholic or Anglican or whatever it might be, when really they're just talking about not a practice, not something that changes their heart, but just a, we go once a year and mum and dad were, just a label. Now, since it's getting more accurate, as more people are ticking none in the religion box, which is a better reflection of where we're actually at. But I think we see it in the church a bit, don't we? We can get a bit religious, as in relying on things we do rather than on the one we do them for. More on stuff than the gospel. Now, it's tricky. How do we diagnose it? If you find yourself saying, it's not church if we don't, fill in the blank, your little thing. Or if I don't feel X, Y, or Z, then I don't think it's really worked or been real. And maybe I can make that more concrete. In some churches I've been at, I've been told explicitly, if you don't quote this particular verse at the start, then we've missed something and it's not really as church as it should be, whatever that means. Or if we didn't do the confession and assurance, or if we didn't close with the blessing, then we haven't done church right. The implication being, if we don't do it right, then it's less effective or something. Now, don't get me wrong, those are good things, and they can be really helpful things. But the point is, they're not the thing, are they? God is the thing. That's who we're focused on, and all of these things are simply to help us see him better. Now, we call that a bit legalism or legalistic religion, and I don't think that's necessarily something we stumble on here at One Way as much. Maybe we get caught up on something more along the lines of, if I didn't feel, you know, if it didn't emotionally move me, or if I didn't get caught up, then it hasn't worked and it wasn't a good Sunday. Now, again, emotion is great. Our emotions should be engaged, and hopefully they are engaged when we come to church. But the point is emotion around God, isn't it? He's the thing, not the emotion in itself. Or maybe we say to ourselves, oh, I better read the Bible or pray. That's the right thing to do. And it is the right thing to do, isn't it? It's a very good thing to do. But we don't do it because it's the right thing. We do it for God, don't we? Now, those are only a few things. There's a whole bunch of ways this can get expressed. But the point is, simply doing the right religious stuff, no matter how it is, what it is, or how rigorous we are, simply doing the external is no refuge from wrath, is it? You can do all the external if you want, but if your heart is unmoved, you remain under God's judgment, because it cannot save. Now, before we get to the final conclusion of the passage, there is one last refuge that Paul wants to deal with here. It's a little bit different to the other two. It's more than a bunch of excuses, rapid-fire excuses, rather than one kind of single thing. Just listen to how he unpacks it. It's chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. You can kind of hear Paul's, you know, it gets a little bit hard to follow, but you can hear him, his conversation with his audience ramping up here. You know, they say, so being Jewish is just a waste of time. And Paul says, no, what a great gift it is. You've been entrusted with the very words of God. They say, so why didn't it work out? You know, has God made a mistake? Is there a flaw in the system? Paul says, no, the problem's with people. It's not with God. They respond, but if our mistakes, if our sin makes God look good, isn't that kind of good in itself? And Paul says, that's crazy. Sin is sin and punishable, regardless of how it makes God look. Do you see what he's saying? There just is no weaseling out of this one, is there? There's no excuses, there's no loopholes, there's no faults in the system, there's no faults with God. At the end of the day, when we boil all of this down, the onus lies solely on us. We are responsible for where we end up. We can't blame the system for our failings because all it proves is how good and how glorious God is and how far short we fall. It's a bit like, I'm pretty sure this is in London, there is a great big treadmill set up and that treadmill runs constantly at Eliud Kipchoge's, I've probably said his name wrong, but that guy's, world record marathon pace. So it's constantly running at that pace. And the point is you jump on and you see how long you can run at that. For the record, the pace is 21 kilometres an hour or 2 minute 52 second kilometres. I don't know if you ever go running. That's fairly fast. and so, of course, everyone, you know, you want to have a crack and there's a big foam mat at the end for when you inevitably run off because whatever happens, like, no one lasts more than a few seconds because that's really fast. That's faster than I can sprint. Now, you could say, the problem's with that treadmill. That's clearly a broken treadmill because everyone fails on it. No one can do it. It's a dud treadmill. Get rid of it. But that's not it at all, is it? See, the problem is with us. We, that is just about all of us, none of us come close to measuring up to Kipchoge's pace. And that's what Paul's saying here as well. The problem's not the system. It's not the law. It's not morality. It's not God's whole. The problem is not the system. The problem is us. And the fact that we all fall short simply points out the fact how perfect and far above us God is in righteousness and glory. That's what the system shows us. And the truth is, we actually want that, don't we? We want a God who's far above us. Because a God who's too close, too like us, he's no real help or no real hope, is he? There is no excuse open to us here. The problem is not the system. The problem is not God. The problem is us. We cannot explain away our shortfall. We can say, it's not fair. I can't help it. It's who I am. But in the face of the perfect glory and righteousness of God, our excuses hold no water. They give no refuge. And we remain rightly and fairly under his righteous wrath and judgment. There is no refuge that we can make from God's righteous judgment and wrath towards our sin. No morality we keep, no religion we construct, no excuse we make can keep us safe. So where do we land? We'll have a look at chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now that's not Paul saying that there is nothing good at all in the world. What he's simply saying is the extent of our corruption is total. There is no part of us that qualifies as righteous. That's not to say we're as sinful as we could possibly be. The degree of our corruption varies. No, the bottom line is we all sin, and because of our sin, we all fall short. It's a bit like, say, if at church camp next year, we all decided we were going to swim to New Zealand. That was our Saturday afternoon activity. We're going to swim to New Zealand. So we all don matching caps, apparently. and set off into Frederick Henry Bay. Now, I don't know all of your swimming prowess, but I can picture roughly how it might go. A few of us won't even make it past the waves. You know, can't swim at all, straight to the bottom. Some of us, I know some of you can swim reasonably well, so you may make a few hundred metres, you may make a kilometre, and then you will tire and eventually make your way to the bottom. One of you, or two of you maybe, are even actually quite proficient swimmers, and you could even maybe make it out of Frederick Henry Bay. You know, a couple of kilometres, you may even make it out into whatever the bigger bay is called, it's escape, the open ocean. But regardless of how far you make it, you will still eventually tire and sink to the bottom and drown. The fact is, no matter how well you all swim, how far you get, we are all going to end in the same place, aren't we? And that is dead and nowhere near New Zealand. That's what Paul's saying here. We all might be able to swim, live in slightly different, better or worse ways, but none of us are going to make it anywhere near God's standard. Look at verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. There is no refuge in our works. There is no safety in anything we can do. There is no place we can turn to make up for our sin. And so his great conclusion at the end of these 3.5 chapters is that we stand facing utter destruction and wrath with no hope of saving ourselves at all. And what do we find when all the hopes we've tried to build are torn down? Well, we go back to chapter 1. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, next week we get to unpack that a little bit more. But what Paul is saying here is that even though all of our efforts, our ineffective tries, attempts, they're external, they can't change, they can't save, what Paul is saying here is this is different. What God is offering here is so different to what we can do for ourselves, because what he is offering is something that cuts to our hearts. It's something that subverts our sin. It's something that declares us right in his own eyes by his own standards. See, the good news that God is declaring, that Paul is declaring, is you can be right by God, with God. You can be declared right in his eyes. And it's not by doing anything. It's not by achieving some system. It's not by following some way of rules. It is simply by turning from your sin and repenting and turning away from those paths that you thought were going to get you somewhere, and turning to him as your only hope. The only way to be safe is to put your trust in and rely upon Jesus, his son, for your righteousness. You cannot create it or achieve it on your own, but you can receive it as a gift. And the glorious news, the reason why that's a gospel, why it's good news, is God offers it freely. And he offers it to you. So that the God whose wrath you deserve, instead, he becomes your safe place. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The only way you can say that is if you've found yourself in the righteousness he offers in Jesus. And the glorious thing is, if you put your trust in his son, if your refuge is in him, then how can his wrath hurt you? Because he is your safe place. And that is his invitation to you. Trust him and be found righteous in his son, and therefore safe forever in Jesus. And come back next week as we unpack how that's even possible. But for now, let me pray. And let's praise God for this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even though you are the one whom we had sinned against, even though you are the one who we had rejected again and again, you are also the one, the only one, in whom is any hope at all. And so, Father, we want to praise you this morning for your goodness and mercy, that simply through us trusting in Jesus, you count us as righteous and forgiven and your and belonging to you. Father, thank you for this lavish grace and love that you've shown us in him. And we want to ask this morning that you would help us to find our refuge and our only refuge in you, that we wouldn't be tempted to trust in our own goodness or right deeds, we wouldn't be tempted to trust in our religion, the things that we do, or any excuse that we could make, but that we would trust solely in you, and that in you we would find peace and security, humility and joy as well. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.